Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Scripture this morning is Matthew 25. I'll begin at verse 14 and then Luke 19 at verse 11. But first we read the law of our Lord from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father, thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then we have a similar parable in Luke 19. Verse 11 through 27. And as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So far we read God's holy word. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our gathering this morning. Dear congregation, today we come to the fourth Lord's Day that speaks specifically of God's justice. And we have sung together, All nations of men shall be judged by the Lord. And can we sing the rest? To me, O Jehovah, just judgment accord. In other words, we're praying as we're singing, Lord, deal with me in thy just judgment, which is right. And as faithful and righteous in life I have been, and ever integrity cherished within. This Lord's Day will set before us indeed the fact that God is doing no injustice to us, when he is requiring of us what we have considered is expected from us from the law, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And even though we have seen that we are unwilling and unable to do this as we ought, to love in this manner, it does not relieve us or excuse us from obeying what we have also heard we were once created able to do. We have heard from Solomon that man was created upright. True, we have fallen by our first parents. And we will see from our catechism by the instigation even of the devil. And yet we see it is something man has willfully done. Adam deprived the whole human race of which we are a part, all children of men, from the blessing of the divine gift which we once enjoyed. And now to ask the question, is God displeased with us, with our disobedience to the divine law and our rebellion against Him? Of course, the answer is yes. Not only with our original sin, but also with our daily actual transgressions. Now, we know all these things. We confess them, I think, most of us at least, with our mouth, that these things are true. We find them in the Scriptures. We read of them in the Word of God. And we also would be willing to admit this just judgment of God upon such sin, since it's against such a holy and righteous and eternal God, is temporal and eternal punishment of body and soul. We have heard that our only comfort in life and death is to be found in the God of all comfort. We have heard from the Catechism, the law of love, calls us to love God and our neighbor. We've heard that we are dead by nature unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We hear that man was created in the sixth day, good, absolutely upright, walking with God. And now we come to the argument which unbelieving hearts, unrepentant hearts, raise against these things. Perhaps not so many things that we would dare to speak with our mouths and questions we would dare to broadcast around us, but nevertheless, questions that reside in the mind and the heart of unbelieving people. And just like many things in life, we don't necessarily need to speak in order for our minds and our hearts to be exposed. We can look at someone's life and we can see, likely, what also lies in their heart. And as I pondered how to address this subject of God's righteous judgment over man, how that God is not unjust in requiring of us what we cannot and will not perform because of our fall, and how He is going to punish all of those who do not take heed to His commandments and all the things written in the book of the law. And it occurred to me that I probably don't need to convince you, even the youngest one here, that what God is requiring of us in His law, we all know and understand and even would confess to believe. We confess to believe God's just judgment, and we confess to believe our sinfulness. But often the problem really comes down to it when we examine ourselves rightly and would lay our hearts bare before God. There is some misunderstanding of who God really is. And that is often the root of the problem. And that is what this Lord's Day also, I believe, hopes to address. And so therefore, I ask myself the question, where in the Scripture will we find an example of someone who understands something of the just demands of his Master or of God, and then at times even exaggerates these just demands and truths, and yet at the same time does not bow before them and surrender and submit and plead for pardon and forgiveness? And I believe in the parables we have read together this morning, we find something of this spirit, of this attitude in the last man in both of the parables, the unjust, the unprofitable servant. So I want to consider him this morning with you. And I want to read only Luke 19, 21, 22 and 27, and also then read Lord's Day 4. So Luke 19:21. And another came, that is the third one. He said, "Here is thy pound." He said, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he saith unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow." Verse 27. "But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Now let's turn to Lord's Day 4. There we read of God's justice. Questions and answers 9 through 11. Question 9. "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. "Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?" Answer, by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Question 11. "Is not God then also merciful?" Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Our theme is the unprofitable servant. We want to look at three thoughts. First, we want to see him as he unjustly judges his master. Secondly, we want to see him justly judged by his master. And third, we will then see him set apart from his fellow servants. The unprofitable servant, he unjustly judges his master. Then he is justly judged by his master. And lastly, set apart from his fellow servants. Dear congregation and friends, it's very obvious to us that the parables that are before us set before us a searching warning. Jesus is drawing forth in these parables a contrast. Contrast between those who have been faithful, who have sought to walk in the ways of the Lord, and those who have not. Jesus is intending to teach the people how that they should patiently occupy themselves in the work of the Lord in God's kingdom, even though that kingdom seems to tarry. They were having the thought in that day when Jesus walked upon the earth that the kingdom of God must soon come upon them, that God would somehow come from heaven and set up his kingdom here on earth. But Jesus is also instructing his disciples and his people through this parable as well, that we must patiently go about the work that God has given us in his kingdom, looking to him in the future for his reward and blessing upon that which we have been enabled to do. And we should not become discouraged when we do not see what we perhaps imagined or think to have happened regarding God's kingdom. We are called to be faithful. And Jesus tells this parable with much instruction, and particularly with the last person in each parable. And he wants to set before us how this last person viewed his master and how the master also justly deals with him. These two parables are very similar. We read both of them to you this morning. They took place a few days apart. The one in Luke comes before. The one in Luke is before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the last days of Jesus' life. And the one in Matthew happens after his triumphal entry. Now, these parables, although they have similarities, we yet distinguish differences between them. And they are in many of the details where there is differences, pounds, talents, and various things like that. In Matthew, we have the servant who received talents. And we read, the master was going into a far country. In Luke, we are told, the man went away to obtain a kingdom. Even though it seems he has a kingdom already here on earth because he has citizens in this kingdom, yet it seems he has 10 servants to whom he has spoken to, and he's traveling to another country, and he has told them, I will return. And so he gives to each of them a pound. In Matthew, we read, he gives each of them according to what he understands their abilities to be, what they are capable of handling, what he considered to be fair. Matthew says nothing about what Luke mentions, that the master says to them, occupy till I come. Matthew, we simply read, he gave them his goods. Now, the understanding of Matthew's parable could also mean that the master instructed them to multiply, to use the talents he had given them. But in Luke, it specifically states that they were to occupy, to be busy with the things he had given to them. And we know that in Luke, each of the 10 servants received an equal amount, 1 pound each. And we know that in Matthew, one received 10 talents, another 5, and another 1. But we do also know the similarity that when the master returns, he calls all of those to whom he had given his goods, he calls them to account. We read in Matthew that the one who had 10 doubled his profits. He came with another 10. The one who had 5 came with another 5. They had been more industrious than the one who had 1. We see in the parable in Luke, the one who had 1 pound, someone gained 10. Another one gained 5. And the understanding that Jesus gives to us is maybe one had 7, maybe one had 8, maybe one had 4, maybe another one had 5. But they all at least gained something upon the pound the master had given them. And so we can see these parables are somewhat similar and yet somewhat different. But when we come to the last servant, the unprofitable, wicked servant, we see that Jesus speaks almost with remarkable comparison and similarity. It is this servant that I want to take subject with this morning and look at it from the rest of Scripture as to what it is saying to us. What are we to learn from this unprofitable servant? And our first point is, this unprofitable servant unjustly judges his master. Now, we know that by looking at these parables, who it is that is the master? Children, who do you think the master would be? It is Jesus or God who is giving to his servants, people of the earth, certain talents or gifts. And in Jesus' case, we could say even more clearly in Luke, he has gone away after his death and burial and ascension into heaven. He has, yes, received the kingdom, but he is awaiting the fulfillment of this kingdom when he returns again upon the clouds of glory. And then this will take place, where he will call all of his servants together and justly deal with each of them. Of course, even before the devils and before the angels, this judgment of Christ will take place, accounting to each of his servants justly according to what they have done. Now, in both parables, we find that when the Lord comes to the servant who had not earned anything, the servant in both cases begins to make excuses. Even though this servant still calls him Lord, he still says Lord, but then he launches immediately into some reasoning that he had thought in his mind as an excuse as to why he had not gained profit for his master. He says, Lord, I feared thee. Matthew, he says, Lord, I knew thee, for thou art an austere man, a hard man. You take up what you have not laid down. You reap even where you do not sow. In essence, what the servant was doing was casting judgment upon his master, the nobleman, and accusing him of certain things. He accuses his master of being a hard and austere man. And what else is remarkable is that when Matthew, when he says, I knew thee, it means even with an experiential acquaintance. He said, I know you. This is who you are. I know this from experience. I know it from intimate knowledge and dealing with you. You are a hard man and a stewer man. The idea is he was a harsh man, according to this servant. Like the harshness which Joseph pretended to have, this man was accusing his master to have indeed. Joseph pretended to be harsh with his brothers. In actuality, his heart was far different. Or when we think of Pharaoh, as he treated the children of Israel, his slaves, he required them more work to be done, and even without straw, the Egyptian taskmasters were harsh, were hard men. And this is what the servant is accusing his master of being. He saw his master as requiring what was considered by this servant as being impossible. I knew you were a hard man, requiring what was impossible of me to do. It was illegal, the things you had done. You have gathered from people's fields who have sown the grain and you have harvested it. The servant accuses the master of being unrelenting, unkind, unmerciful, covetous. Because this servant thought the master was requiring of people what they could not produce. He accuses the man of collecting on other people's fields, harvesting another man's crops. And because this was the view the man had of his master, he judged the nobleman. And the servant says, I was petrified with fear. The servant knew his master was going to return. And he thought if he risked the talent or the pound that he had been given, he could have perhaps lost it. And then he would think, well, my master would be doubly angry then. And so what he did in Matthew is dug a hole and buried his talent in it. And in Luke, we read that he wrapped it up carefully and neatly in a napkin and kept it till his master returned. In other words, the servant thought the nobleman should not get the credit for anything he would have earned in trading. And he also knew that if he hadn't earned anything, the master would be angry with him. So either way, for the servant, he considered it's a loss. So what's the use anyway? He puts it away in the ground. He wraps it up in a napkin until his master returns. He thinks, I'll give it back to him just like I had it. In other words, this man is saying to himself, and in essence, he says it to the nobleman when he comes, I knew you were an unreasonable man and there was no way to please you. So I decided I wouldn't even try. In the sense and the meaning, as Matthew Henry says, is obvious. He says, I knew thou wast one whom it was impossible to serve, one whom nothing would please, exacting or taking what was impractical and dissatisfied with what was attainable. Then he says, that's how men secretly think of God. As a hard master. And virtually, he says, throw on him the blame of their fruitlessness. The attitude of this servant was really no different than the citizens of that country who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They didn't want him to be their king. And this seems to be the same thought and feeling of this servant as well. And he comes out with it in words. "You are a hard man, a cheat, an unjust man." In Matthew it says, "Lord, here is thy talent. Now you have what is yours." As if the master had not commanded him anything else. As if the master had no right to expect more than simply to return his talent back to him and would set him now free. This servant didn't think of himself, even though he would have toiled and labored with that 1 pound or the 1 talent, that whatever he did was for his master. And at the end of the day, whatever he could earn for his master, he was still an unprofitable servant. This man was proud. And we see that in this servant as he comes before his master and accuses him of being an unjust man. He still calls him Lord. He had to acknowledge that to be true. He acknowledges, "This is the Lord's talent. I'm giving back to you your talent, your pound." And yet he unjustly judges his master. Now, before we move on to our second point, I want you to think about how this unjust, unfaithful servant relates to the Catechism, Lord's Day 4, that is before us, and how it might relate also to your heart, to our hearts by nature. How often do our thoughts, do your thoughts, resemble this servant? You hear the word of God. That's a talent, if you were, or a pound. You receive blessings and gifts from God. You are taught even from your youth these things. You're taught, too, your inability to convert yourself. You have been taught the truths of God's sovereignty. You have heard about election. You have heard about a couple of Sundays ago, God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. And you hear about Adam's fall into sin. You begin to ask yourself, perhaps, questions. Well, now, if all this is true, I didn't ask to be here. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't make the choice to fall into sin. I can't help it, therefore, that I sin. We're all sinners. We're born that way. And in our minds, we begin to judge our Creator, the Master, the Lord. And we begin to ask the questions we hear in this Lord's Day. How can God hold me accountable for what I never had a choice in doing? How can we help it if we are sinners, if that's how we are born? And in our minds, we begin to form an image, an idea of God, a God of our own making. And we are like this unprofitable servant. Because then when we hear the rest of the Scripture in which God Himself sets before us His amiability, His beauty and His glory and His preciousness and His suitability and His willingness to save sinners and His call to repentance and faith, then we question that in comparison to His justice, His holiness and His glory. And when we hear the commands of His law and the command of the gospel to repentance and faith, and we're commanded to know and love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, we're saying we're trying our best. We're hiding our talent, our pound in the ground, and we've wrapped it up in the napkin. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And I go to church when others don't. And I read my Bible, and I pray, and I store away this talent. And I'm going to return it just like I had it when I was given it. You're not at least wasting what God has given you. And yet, if you're honest, if you're not right with God, you not only do these things, But your heart and your thoughts are not different than this unprofitable, wicked servant. Because when the last day comes and the day of judgment is upon us, and you are standing before the Master, the Lord, and the Lord finds you unbelieving and unconverted and unrepentant, we have often heard, there will not be an answer in 1,000 questions, and that is true. But I think there are some who, with boldness as this man, will try to defend themselves, and even in such a disrespectful way as this. Do you really think, if you're unconverted in that day, that you will simply agree with the Lord? When He casts you away into everlasting destruction, do you say, oh, that's good, that's right? When you've lived your whole life in rebellion against this Master, do you think then you will submit to what His just judgment is? No, I think excuse upon excuse will come into your mind. You will attempt to justify yourself because you believe the lie that the God you have made up in your mind is just like you are. You believe like this servant believed, that somehow God is unjust. He's not upright. He's requiring from you what you can't perform. And when He's going to send you into outer darkness for what you think you really don't deserve. That's what it boils down to. And you are afraid of God, and rightly so. And partly because you have a perception of God, which I think I could say is not right. Who of us would dare to come into the presence of a God who would heartily, barely receive sinners who return to Him? Who, with only the possibility of maybe, perhaps, He would forgive you, would dare to come? Who would first account whether you measure up to what He's expecting in you before He would receive you? Who would dare to come to such a hard, austere man? I wouldn't. And neither do you. But here you see just as where you are wrong. Although you are right in one sense, that God is great, glorious, just, and He will deal with each of those who come before Him in a very just and terrible manner. He's going to deal with this servant in such a way as well. And there will be nothing unjust about it. Because at the root of it, this servant is seeking himself. He refused to obey his master. He deliberately did something contrary to what his master had said to do. And you are wrong, I would say, however, in your view of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is not most tender and kind and compassionate, as is His Father, ready to receive. Ready to receive returning sinners of all kinds and stripes and sorts. Our God is a good, gracious, merciful, kind, loving Master. So that whosoever comes to Him for mercy, for grace, He has turned never one away. And how true it is also with sinners, with unbelievers, who hear the call to repent of their sin, who hear the call to trust in the Lord, to commit their way to Him. When they continue on their way, having hard thoughts of God, they are like this unprofitable servant and begin to make excuses for their disobedience. And often it is because it arises from a wrong view of God. God, as He is pictured in this parable, is not agreeing with the unjust servant when He says, "You have said, I am an austere man. Thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow." He's not agreeing with the servant. But he's going to say, out of your own mouth, I will judge you according to what you believed I was. That's no different than what Jesus has already said in early in his ministry. With what measure you judge another, I'm going to judge you. That's what he's saying to this servant. The unprofitable servant is judged justly by his master. That's our second thought, but let's first sing. 355. The master is just. We will see that. But first glance back at the first part of the parable. Think of how gracious and merciful this master was to those who had gone on before. Can you imagine for a moment how gracious this master was? These servants who had, as it were, we could say, taken care of the flower garden of the master while he was gone. He comes back and sees the flower garden twice as big. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Has twice as many plants in it. And he says, now I'm going to make you ruler over a nation. That's in essence what is being said. A pound they had received, one earned, 10 pounds upon the 1 pound, and the Lord said, you will reign over 10 cities. How gracious he is to this servant. Far beyond their imagination and expectation. What a gracious master this truly was. But this master is truly just. He will not let disobedience pass by and leave it not dealt with. He will deal with sin and transgression with justice. But he will also deal with it according to the mind of this unprofitable servant. He says to him, out of your own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. In other words, what the master, the nobleman, is saying to this servant is this. If you knew me so well, and if you truly believed I was such an austere man, such a hard master, you should have had enough sense to put my money in the bank. So at my coming, at least you could give me my money plus interest. The master nobleman does not buy into the servant's excuses. He calls him what he is, a wicked, unprofitable servant. And those who are unbelieving and unrepentant, like this unprofitable servant among us, you know in your heart of hearts that the Lord you pretend to serve, as this servant pretended to call him Lord, you know that the Lord you have built up in your imagination is really not the Lord God who is revealed in the Scriptures, the God of love. Because the God revealed to us in the Scriptures does not delight in destruction of sinners, nor in their death. And yet somehow, in our puny minds, finite, we try to reconcile God's sovereignty and election. We try and reconcile that with, well, he calls us to repentance, but we can't really do it. So therefore, we sort of get this all mixed up in our minds. And we don't believe the things that he set before us about himself. That he is willing to save sinners, each and every one who come unto him to be saved. And we are offended with what we believe about God, the austere master. And we think that because God tells us we have been created to love and serve him, and how he tells us also about the fact that we have fallen from him and serve ourselves and sin, and that without his grace we can never be saved, we think somehow this austere God is holding from us something to make us happy, to save us. And somehow we reason with ourselves that if I'm not saved, it's not my fault. And we bury away the talent knowing God is going to require of us what He has given. You see, the problem in this parable was with the servant in his heart. There's nothing wrong with the Lord, the Master. Nothing wrong with the talent and the pound He had given. Everything was provided for that was needed. And if this servant had really thought his master was as he said he was, imagined him to be, he should have at least put the money to the bank. But the master says, no. By your lifestyle, by your actions, you're showing you really didn't even fear me that much. Your lifestyle and your action really betrayed to me what was in your heart. You didn't really believe, as you say you believe, that I am such a hard, austere man, gathering where I have not sown, or you would have at least put the money to the bank account. And now you accuse me that I am a terror to you. I will be. I will take away that even which I had given to you, and I will give it to another of my servants. And I will judge you with the rest of the citizens of this country who have held me in contempt. This servant is condemned by his crime, but he is self-condemned by his own words. He knows he is without excuse. And so does every unbelieving sinner here this morning. And yet refuses to walk in the way that God sets before them. And I say to you, as in this parable, not one of your excuses will prevail. You will be judged as this unfaithful, unprofitable servant was, by your own words. This servant was too lazy. He really didn't believe what he said about the master or even about himself. Or he certainly would have acted upon that belief. And there are certainly people who have a certain knowledge of God, a certain knowledge of the Scriptures, and of eternal punishment to come. But your lives betray you. You don't really believe a word of what you say you profess. And it boils down to you have a false understanding, I think, of who your master is, and you also have a false pretense about what you really are saying. The end of the servant in Matthew, clearly, Jesus says, is hell. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Matthew Henry says, whosoever will not be ruled by the grace of Christ will inevitably be ruined by the wrath of Christ. This Christ of whom we are speaking, this Master, is full of grace. He is full of mercy, tenderness, compassion. And at the same time, He is holy and He is just. We read in Luke 12:48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. There's nothing special about the fact that each of these servants who are wicked and unprofitable had the least amount, or at least only 1 pound or 1 talent. Nothing at all. We could be given many talents from the Lord, and we abuse them and waste them all. But the point of Jesus is, we hide them away. We are not laboring for Him as unprofitable servants. But rather, all that God has given to us, we're using for ourselves and our own purposes. And dear congregation, you have much. You and I have much. For which the Master will bring us into an account. And you and I well know we will have no excuse for our unbelief. And our thoughts about God, when we refuse to believe that He will be gracious to us and forgive us and receive us when we return to Him as broken, prodigal sons. And when we don't go to Him for all that we need, also in regard to salvation, it's a testimony. Our actions, therefore, betray what is in our hearts. We don't really believe even what we confess about God. You perhaps confess that you must trust in God alone to save you. You perhaps even confess God is willing to save you. You perhaps even confess you are a sinner who is worthy of not being saved. And yet, you don't flee to Him. You're too lazy. You don't either truly then believe what you say you believe, or you don't recognize how helpless your case is from your side, and how the only hope to be found for salvation is in Christ alone. You have never lifted one finger for the cause of God when you continue on in your unbelief. Your life is nothing but a rotting stench in the Master's nostril, as long as you play the part of the arrogant servant who at the end of the day does not really believe that the Master is who He says He is. But rather, you are one who does what you do so you can continue on in your unprofitable state. You're not occupying till the Lord comes. Your eye is not set upon that which is coming. You don't really, really believe it to be true. Gurnall said, "It may be written on the grave of every unconverted man or woman or child, here lies one who never did for God an hour's work." If you are unbelieving, unrepentant, you have never lifted a finger, truly, for God's cause. And God gives you talents. He gives you pounds. He gives you His Word. He gives you His servants. He gives you much. And He says to you, "Occupy till I come." And what are you occupied with? You occupied with the things of this world, and the things that fill up your time. You're busy, everyone is. But are you busy in the things of the Lord? And there may be even people who are busy with things pertaining to religious things in the church and the school and so many things. But have you made profit with the talents God has loaned to you? Are you looking for the return of the Master with expectation, so that at that day you will not be ashamed to be found in the work in which you are engaged? God will not permit one to leave this life and enter another and give them some blessings in the life to come who have never had proper view of Him while we lived here below. If you consider serving God, speaking for His cause, laboring for Him, a drudgery rather than a joy, you are like the unprofitable servant. God has no place in His kingdom for slaves, forced, compulsory service. Those who are Christ, who are believers, live in utter thankfulness and gratitude to God. Their heart and affection have been won over to the King, and they delight in His service. People are made willing in the day of His power. And that brings us to our last and final thought. This unprofitable servant was set forth in this parable with such distinction from the fellow servants in which he also, among whom he also labored. And maybe we ask ourselves, well, what is this passage saying to the believer? Well, I say to you, there is much in this passage in which Jesus is setting before us, in which He is calling the church to do what? Occupy till I come. Be busy in the things of God, calling His people to holiness, to holy living, to speak well of the Master, to set forth Him and multiply the things He has given us, to bear fruit, love, meekness, kindness, Christ is calling His people to holiness and to conformity to Himself. And He will judge them with righteous judgment. And throughout the Scriptures, we find these commands are set before the New Testament church as well. The believer is called to live zealously in this world, to occupy till the Lord come. The believer knows he's here but for a time because they believe the word of his master. And even though it isn't visible to his eye, yet by faith his eye is upon the things which God has set before him in his word. They labor and bear fruit, desiring the master's glory. Solomon says, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." And I am afraid that many times our eyes are upon ourselves and simply focused upon salvation. That's important indeed. But our sights ought to be upon the Lord and what He has promised to do in and through us, the church. He has promised to use His people for the extension of His kingdom, for the ingathering in of those lost sheep. He has promised also that He would use His people to magnify His glory in the earth, because if they don't speak, the stones He could command to cry out. We must become instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We ought to speak more. We ought to live more as if our perspective was not as the wicked, unprofitable servant here and now, believing God to be such an austere man, He doesn't ever give reward upon laboring for Him. We notice that in these parables, the servants who were faithful when they were given the talents and the pound went immediately about the task God had given them. Blessed is that servant, He says, which the Lord will find doing when He comes and returns again. But we also find that each of the servants who labored with which was given them willingly, sweetly committed all back with what they had earned with it into the master's hand. These servants understood that even when they had done all that they could, they were unprofitable servants. And even what they have done, they understand, does not begin to repay back what He has given them. And it's clear from these parables that Jesus expects His people to labor on, occupying till He comes, looking to Him for strength. Jesus is expecting His people in His church to press on in labor, not for themselves, but believing He is a faithful Master who is returning again. And they ought to believe with joy that He is coming to receive them unto Himself and to give them also great reward upon that which they had been enabled to do here on earth. What joy could there more be than to be able to say on the day of His return, "Lord, here are the gifts Thou hast given me. And beside that, here is what I have been enabled to multiply of Your gifts. Here they are." There cannot but be joy in the heart, humility in such a heart, who was enabled by God's grace to return unto the Lord with profit what He had given them. Then not only was our own soul refreshed by the Word, not only have we been able to lay our own need before the Lord in prayer, but we have been faithful prayer warriors. We have witnessed the pulling down of the strongholds of the evil one in praying. And we have been used as an instrument in God's hand to speak a word in due season to those who were cast down, to those who were caught in the midst of temptation or trial. And I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 6, or 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready," he says, "to be offered." He considers his death to be an odor, an offering unto God. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them who love His appearing. You see, the real church of God, who has tasted of God's judgment against their sin justly in Christ, agree and delight in the fact that this God is just and righteous. If we can't do so, maybe we need to look back in our life and say, maybe I'm not living as God calls me to live because I am afraid of His justice. And maybe we ought to examine ourselves whether we have some wrong view of the Master as well. And this language of Paul seems so foreign to many churches today. There's others, I understand, who go to another extreme. But in this case, I think our problem is we would hardly believe what Paul says about himself if it hadn't been written. We would be tempted to question someone who had come to us to say, today, and say, I am ready. I am ready to be delivered up. I am ready to depart. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. That's the language that ought to be spoken by the church, who are laboring faithfully in God's kingdom. What Jesus is saying to us in this parable is we have all been entrusted with a pound. Or, as in Matthew, each one according to his several ability. And we are called to occupy till He come. And that means not simply being a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And so I ask you, do you truly love Christ? Then why aren't you laboring more for Him? Why aren't you bearing more fruit? And we must not this morning somehow come with some pious answer that I know at the end of our lives, when we have served faithfully and even with many shortcomings, it will be through Christ and His grace that we are saved and have been able to do anything. And yet, let's not take away from the point of Jesus in this parable when He says, occupy till I come. Because even in this life, for the believer, there is immense blessing and benefit to those who labor on faithfully in His cause and in His service. They will walk close with the Master, and greater blessings far are even awaiting those who faithfully serve Him. And Christ sets this parable before the church, that they might be spurred on to greater measures, to run after Him. Spurgeon said, think not because your doings cannot justify you or put away one single sin, that therefore it matters not whether you do anything at all. Away with such a delusion. Cast it behind you as an invention of the devil. Think of the house built upon the sand and its miserable end. As ever, you would make your calling and election sure, be a doing Christian. And it's not enough to have some experience, to have some grace, and not being moved forward into greater conformity unto Christ and union and communion with Him. If that be not the case, we are wrapping all that God gives us in a neat little napkin and placing it away, thinking we'll be able to present all our experiences back to Him or whatever we have when He comes again. But are you multiplying what the Lord has given? It's not enough to know that there has been some time in your life you have received a talent. But the burning question of this morning is, what are you doing with the talent that God has given you? Those who brought to the Lord their increased talents and pounds have understood, I am sure, each one, that they have obtained these blessings from the Master Himself. J.C. Ryle says in regard to this text, the one point I want to fix you down with is this. Are you ready for the kingdom of Christ? It is useless to tell me that in asking this, I put before you too high a standard. It is vain to tell me that a man may be a very good man and yet not be ready for the kingdom of Christ. I deny it altogether. I say that every justified and converted man is ready, and that if you are not ready, you are not a justified man. I say that the standard I put before you is nothing more than the New Testament standard, and the apostles would have doubted the truth of your religion if you were not looking and longing for the coming of the Lord. I say, above all, that the grand end of the gospel is to prepare to meet God. What has your Christianity done for you if it has not made you meet for the kingdom of Christ? Nothing, nothing, nothing at all. Oh, that you may think on this matter and never rest till you are ready to meet Christ. There is an offer of salvation to all who are not ready for this return of Christ. Know your danger as the unprofitable servant. Come to Christ without delay, that you would be pardoned and justified, made ready, looking with longing for the return of the Master, and be saved from the wrath to come. I pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. Without this, you remain the unprofitable, wicked servant, and what you think you have, one day God will take it all away and cast you into outer darkness. But those who long for His coming will hear the gracious word of the Master. Well done, good, faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we come before Thy presence this morning, and we know that our hearts are laid bare before Thee. And therefore give us, Lord, that honesty, uprightness of heart, to truly confess what Thy Word sets before us. Lord, wilt Thou go before those who are unprofitable servants, who have misjudged Thee, who live for their own account. O Lord, save them. And remember Thy people who often are as lazy as this unprofitable servant, who have remaining misunderstanding of who Thou art. With Thy word of truth wilt Thou speak to their heart, and by Thy Spirit urge them on and forward, so that they too, recognizing it, as what unprofitable servants they may be, yet Thou art calling them to occupy till Thou come. Go before us in the rest of this day as well, and forgive us graciously of all our sin. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.